The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are continuing with verse 20. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, we are to pray for the establishment chain of command so that they might provide an environment in which we can safely pursue the wisdom of sound doctrine, and that is the reason we have assembled here. We still have the relative freedom and ease to come together and to take in the Word of God, which is the agent of phase two sanctification, and this is the pastor's primary purpose, is to proclaim the Word, to continue to teach the doctrine to those who assemble of their own volition to take in the truth. So it's time to deal with the STA as necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come aside from the cosmos to be refreshed in the things of doctrine, recognizing that it is sound doctrine in the inner man that will ultimately prevail in the angelic conflict, and that you continue to provide all the grace necessary so that we can continue to pursue the objective of your will and an understanding of the same in time. We recognize that we are not to be hearers only who delude themselves, but we are to actually apply the doctrine to the various issues we face in life as they arise. We thank you for all that you provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a verse that obviously stands out in the middle of this chapter with respect to all the various judgments, the catastrophe that has befallen political, commercial Babylon, and the world reaction to that, which we have seen in three segments: the leadership of the world, the rulers of the earth who committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth, and then finally the ones who we might say were the backbone of all this, the actual importers, the ones who did the work, loading and unloading cargo, the shipping industry, and all of that. And then following this, as we will see here, this verse clearly stands out in some ways as being completely, we might almost say, out of place, but it's not. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Rejoice is euphrino. It's a present passive imperative. E-U-P-H-R-A-I-N-O. Actively, and the word is used in an active sense in some cases, it means to make glad or to cheer up. And sometimes it has the nuance of cheering someone up. And passively, as it is here, it means to enjoy festivity. To be merry, to enjoy oneself, to celebrate or throw a party. That's how it's used. It's used passively, say in Luke 15, 23, where you have the parable of the prodigal son. And as he returns, the father decides that what is appropriate here is a party. And that is really the nuance in verse 23. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat. And they've translated it here, be merry. But it has the idea of rejoicing, being mentally up, and the idea of it is really to throw a party. So rejoice over her, preposition ep plus the dative. Over her here has the idea of on account of her, and i.e. obviously rejoice over her destruction. While not specifically mentioned, that's clearly the context here that these categories are being instructed. Oh, heaven. And then you have the vocative masculine singular of Uranos. And then you have here, all of these are vocatives. Vocative in the Greek word is the voice of address in the 7-case system. You have these voices of address, and they usually, well, sometimes they did at first here before heaven, oh, heaven. But all these have the definite article, and the idea would be, O saints and O apostles and O prophets, that they are all in the same voice. You have some chi's here, which this begs an interpretative question. Are they all to be understood as connective, or is one of them to be understood, the first one to be understood as epexegetical, which would have the nuance that heaven includes the saints, apostles, and prophets. So the one question obviously that stands out here is how many groups are in view. So saints is the normal term for that, hagios, which means holy, literally, holy ones, and apostles, apostolos. This comes from the Greek word apostello, and here is used in its technical sense, as it only seems to be in Revelation. There's a technical and a non-technical sense in which apostle is using, or is used in the Bible, but in Revelation it appears to only be used technically. That is, it refers to the 12 and nothing else. The word apostello just meant to send out. Literally, stello means to send, and apo, out from. And the idea of the word was to send out with authority. And so it could be used of people who weren't technical apostles but were functioning with some authority. And in some cases, they were people who were sent out by the apostles themselves are called apostles. But they are the technical 12. Is the only way it appears to be used in the book of Revelation. I haven't seen any non-technical usage of it there. It's referring to a very specific group. And prophets is prophetes, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. Again, the root meaning of this word, literally it comes from phane, which means to show or to make plain, and pro, which means before. The root meaning of it is to basically is to proclaim the truth. It is to make the truth plain in the presence of people. Now, this can involve a smaller segment of that, the big, we might say the whole pie of prophecy, a smaller segment of that relates to foretelling future events. But not all prophecy, certainly is not, and you can certainly document this in the New Testament, that prophecy was not viewed strictly as foretelling the future. But that can be a part of it. When you say something before it happens. So, O prophets, and again, these are all vocative, because, conjunction hati here used in a causal sense, because the God, Hotheos, has judged. Krino is the verb, K-R-I-N-O, aorist active indicative. And this means to do the job of a judge, to render a decision, to pass a verdict. And you have to follow this with the cognate noun. God has judged a judgment, or judged the judgment. And then you have a genitive of you or for you from her. And so the Greek is a little bit, the word order is not what we would expect, but the idea here is he has condemned her for her condemnation of you, is the sense of it. That judgment can have obviously two distinct aspects. You have acquittal. If a person is found innocent of whatever, and then you have the judgment of condemnation. And so you can condemn somebody or acquit them, depending upon the nature of the case and the facts. Well, in this context here, to judge the judgment, here is a judgment of condemnation, that God has condemned political prophetic Babylon for its actions with respect to believers in some ways. So again, the Greek is God has judged your judgment from her, against her would be better, or condemned her for her condemnation of you, again, is kind of the nuance of what's going on here. All right, point one, several interpreters have noticed that this verse seems to contain a somewhat, quote, abrupt interjection. That's one guy's read on it. While others suggest that this verse seems out of place in a section focusing on the effects of the destruction of Babylon on her followers. Two, however, many recognize that the purpose of all this is to produce a stunning effect by introducing the divine viewpoint in the midst of what has been completely human viewpoint responses to the fall of Babylon. And generally speaking, when you're out there dealing with the cosmos, that's all you're going to get most of the time is human viewpoint. You have to recognize that at a certain level when you're out there dealing with the world, you have to have your guard up a little bit. You can't just assume that these people are on the same wavelength spiritually, because of course they're not. I mean, they're not ever going to be, other than, you know, salvation and getting with the truth. So again, this is designed to stand out here like a sore thumb. In fact, this verse stands in some ways kind of alone in the entire chapter with respect to the divine viewpoint on this thing. In terms of not what we would expect. And this begs some real questions. How can God, this is not the typical God that most people think of. Why would God rejoice in the destruction of, say, 100 million people? How many ever will be here at the time when everything goes up? How can he rejoice in the destruction of all those Catholics, those people involved in the mother-son cult, particularly in the hierarchy of, you know, when the Antichrist goes after them? But there's no note of sadness about these things, and this is one of the real realities that you get to in Revelation, is that it is really, clearly, truly darkest just before the dawn, that things are going to continue to deteriorate, and they are going to continue to get worse. And as they get worse, they demand more and more in the way of judgment. And God does not overlook this stuff. As we have said, God must judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point. Now, God is clearly patient and allows things to move along and volition to develop and negative volition to run its course and all of that. But at some point, he is going to step in, and when he steps in, there's going to be no turning back. Once all this is set in motion, with, as we go, if you go all the way back to Revelation 4, with the opening of that scroll, which occurs just after the rapture, all these events are set in motion, and they're not going to be able to reverse history. They're not going to be able to turn back. They're not going to be able to say, well, wow, we wish we hadn't have come this way. It's going to all be too late at that point. I mean, not people can be saved. We recognize that. But even that, even at that, there's a point somewhere in Daniel's 70th week. Maybe it's the middle. Maybe it's some other point where people are just no longer being saved. I mean, that becomes an issue. And so the world is massively saturated with negative volition. And obviously following the midpoint, it is also saturated with Satan and the demons. And so as bad as it is now, it is going to be materially worse in those days. And this is why Jesus warned, you know, woe to those who live during those days. You don't want to live during this time in history. And yet there will be people that live through all of this. So the human viewpoint's response to all of this, the destruction of Babylon, has been nothing but gloom and doom. The divine viewpoint response is, let's have a party. And that doesn't seem, you know, if you tell most people this, they're going to look at you like, what? How can God be that way? Well, you better, and this is one of the things, of course, we consistently teach as well. God does not orient to us. We have to orient to him. And so we have, all of us bring at a certain level, whenever we get to doctrine and whatever level of teaching and understanding we have, we all bring a certain amount of baggage with us. We all bring erroneous ideas with us. We all have our own little STA deal that we do. We all are in the process of growing, hopefully. And we all are works in progress. So, and at some points, like, you'll run across verses that really challenge maybe some cherished notion you have or some idea that, oh, well, God wouldn't do this. Oh, yes, he would. He not only would, he'll put it in his word to show you that he will. And so that is the clear, again, here, designed to make a stunning effect by drawing attention to this right in the middle of all this gloom and doom. Three, it is clear that those who participated in her political fornication and the global economy of which she was the cornerstone will mourn her destruction. For certainly the merchants and the... But see, at what level are these people really mourning the destruction of America? Because they care so much about Americans? I don't think so. I think, in some ways, the politicians of the world will mourn her destruction because, as it is, the prostitutes did. Well, I can't have sex anymore. Well, that's the way they see it. And so the foreign aid dries up and all the benefits they thought they had in this relationship are suddenly gone. Obviously not literal sex, but sex being a metaphor for international fornication. And then the merchants of the earth, is it because they care about Americans so much? No, it's because nobody buys their goods. They're not interested in whether how many people died. Now, they may sit around and moan and cry about it for some time, but the reality is they don't really care. That's not really their deal. Their deal is how it affects them. And the same thing with the shipping industries, the backbone of all of this that's bringing all these goods to Babylon. And this obviously, clearly, another whole issue you would have to address in this, and I kind of glossed over it, but you would want to point out that there is in no way this can be any landlocked country that you're talking about. This couldn't be Babylon in the middle of Iraq. How would the shipping industry care about what happens? Their goods are not imported through shipping, generally speaking. They come over land. They have to come over land. They have no choice. So you would have to look for a place that relied a lot on imports. And so, rather than some landlocked, and clearly I don't think there's any way that anybody, hopefully nobody here, believes that this is still historical Babylon, because it just does not fit the clues by any stretch of the imagination. And of course, this was not the way it was destroyed. So four, certainly the merchants and those that were heavily involved in the business of importing goods to Babylon will decry their fate based on the financial impact they suffer. Five, while it is not explicitly stated, it should be obvious that the kings of the earth will bemoan their loss for similar reasons, since they will no longer be able to live luxuriously with her, and that basically is the reason for their mourning. They've committed acts of immorality in verse 9 and lived luxuriously with her. Well, they've been living the high life because of Uncle Sugar. Well, Uncle Sugar's dead now. Guess what? The money stopped flowing. There's no more help. And anyway, you know, whatever level of political support they may have had from the U.S., that's gone too, at whatever level that is. And so, again, they're not, we might say, really concerned about the average American. They're really concerned because of how it affects them. And that's how most people are. They really only concern themselves with what affects them. And that's one of the challenges of the Christian life, is to get your eyes off of just you and yours and recognize that the important things in the Christian life are other people. So six here, this imperative brackets the second section of this chapter, concluding the section that began with the first command from God to vacate Babylon. Revelation 18:4. And you hear this voice that comes from heaven, again, unidentified, saying, "Come out of her, my people." But because it's unidentified, because of the address of "my people," you're going to have to identify this as the Father or the Son, I would imagine. And most likely, I identified it as the Father based on that "my people" comment. And this is the last thing the voice says, apparently. There's no indication of a change in speaker here. There's just an indication here now of this close of this speech that ran from verse 4 down to verse 20. And the close of the speech, and then we're going to get an object lesson to go with the speech we just got that explains this. So 7, the verb rejoice is the translation of the Greek euphrino, which is used in the passive sense to rejoice, be glad, or celebrate. Celebrate's a good one. Celebrate over her. Throw a party over this. And 8, it is certainly in stark contrast to the reaction of the cosmos respecting the fall of commercial Babylon. 9, the other significant time it is used in this book is to denote the actions of the devil's world to the death of the two witnesses, and that was in chapter 11, when the Antichrist kills the two witnesses. Again, Moses and Elijah by my estimation, but I'm, you know, willing to be flexible if somebody finds something that points out it's somebody else. But this is clearly two resuscitated believers who come back, just as Antichrist is a resuscitated unbeliever. These are two resuscitated believers. And they oppose the Antichrist, obviously, at a very fundamental level. And the conflict will be open and ongoing throughout, certainly, the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And then at the time, when the timing is right, see, they're basically invincible for the first 3.5 years. Nothing can hurt them. They literally don't have to worry about death at all. Nothing could happen to them. They are able to stand there and do their job every day. And then when they finish, verse 7, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another. Now, they've changed the whole idea of Christmas. Maybe this will fall on Christmas. Who knows? Who knows what day of the year this will fall on? But whenever it falls, I mean, basically, it's going to be a worldwide Christmas celebration, we might say. That, man, this is great. We are so happy about it because they, obviously, as it says, these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They torment negative volition is who they torment. And they torment the Antichrist because he can't do anything about them for that length of time. So, 10, as we have said before, the emotional responses of those that are positive and those that are negative are often seen to be polar opposites. And that is one of the issues, of course. God gave us emotions. I mean, I've lived through and seen a number of things. I mean, I've seen the extreme of it. You're on doctrine. You shouldn't have emotions. Well, good luck on that one. How's that working out for you? With the no emotions, Spock. Or Data. Would you really like living without emotions? I find that offensive at a certain level. Now, obviously, our emotions are not designed to control us. The emotions are designed to be the appreciators of the soul. And a certain, and you have both good, you know, what we might call negative emotions and positive emotions. And so if you're sad, you cry. If you're happy, you laugh. You know? And this is the normal way it is. And to suggest that, well, now you're on doctrine, you've got to stifle all your emotions. Well, how are you going to do that? You'll become an emotional basket case is what will happen. And that someday, when you do explode and these emotions all come out, it's probably going to be pretty messy. So you need to acknowledge your emotions. I mean, they exist. They're real. And now, the obvious thing is we have to taper them off at some level and deal with them in terms of the divine viewpoint. We have to take every thought captive. Now, say your enemy's out there and you see him get jammed and you start jumping up and down and laughing. That's cool. Now, is that an appropriate emotional response? Well, no, not from doctrine. But it's what we will all think when it happens. But not from doctrine. See, then we have to say, okay, then we have to reject that emotion. Okay, this emotion is not appropriate to this moment. And dancing a jig because you're so happy that your enemy got jammed. And we're not supposed to do that. I mean, there's a number of verses about that. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. God might see it and be displeased, it says. And then he'll raise him up and turn it on you. So, okay, well, I realize, okay, that's an inappropriate emotional response. Now, when I'm teaching about America going down, the appropriate emotional response is to dance a jig. And you say, well, that's kind of hard. I live in America. Well, I understand. But this is where, again, the emotions, we have them. For better or for worse, we have them. God created them as a part of us. And so you just have to learn how to deal with them. Now, obviously, once again, we would point out your emotions are not designed to run you. Say you get under the emotion of anger, and all of us have probably done this. And you just go ballistic and to where the point where, I mean, you might as well be drunk on scotch because the anger is just running your life. You're just completely gone. I mean, you are totally under the influence, we might say. Drunk with anger or drunk with pride, drunk with power, drunk with greed. Pick whatever sort of emotion you want. Jealousy. That can destroy people. And so what we have to do, the challenge is to monitor our emotions at some level. To bounce them off the doctrine, the divine viewpoint we know, deal with them, and cycle them through and move on. It's not to stifle them and bottle them up and say, I don't ever feel anything. Well, good luck on that one. But again, when you do explode, you're going to be a mess. Because we've seen people that do stuff like that, and it doesn't work out for them. And so you have to, one of the things you have to keep, we encourage you, keep short accounts with the rebound. Once you become aware of the fact you've sinned, deal with it right then. And then also keep your emotional slate in order too. If you find yourself sitting around stewing all the time about something, you need to deal with it. It's not time to just sit there and stew and stew and stew and stew and stew. And you say, well, but I'm not mad. And the vessel's popping out on your head, and it's all you can do not to let out a string of expletives that would, you know, curl my hair. Have that much to curl. But you're not dealing with it honestly. I'm not mad. No, you seem upset. I'm not mad. You know, like George Costanza. The poor little guy always walked around mad about something because nothing ever went his way. Well, that's the whole thing. I mean, but we look at this, and you have to look at the cosmos and the way they handle their emotional stuff, and it is a mess. This is one of the things, like when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about how to handle physical death. I'm writing these things to you so that you do not act like an emotional basket case like the rest of the cosmos out there when you face the reality of physical death. Now, does that mean if you cry at a funeral, you're a flagrant sinner and deserve to die? No. No, it doesn't mean you won't feel emotion. What Paul is saying is, I mean, we've seen those types of people. You know, they go to a funeral and they can't even cope. I mean, they're just reduced to this sort of emotional goo in front of you. And they don't have any self-control and their emotions are strictly running them. And the weird thing is, in many cases, they didn't even like that person. And when they were alive. But then when they're dead, of course, you know, they didn't have an STA after that. So, but the whole point is, Paul, and he writes that kind of stuff about, look, I write these things so you may not react just like your cosmic counterparts do and give in to excessive sorrow. There's sorrow. There's legitimate sorrow. And we saw it in John. And we saw it there when Mary and Martha. And you see these things in Scripture where these people, you see it with Abraham. You've seen it with Mary and Martha. You see it with Paul. You see it with everybody. If you catch them on the right day, you're going to think that is the greatest believer on the planet. And you catch them on the wrong day, and you're not even going to think they're saved. I mean, Abraham, on the right day, he really does well. On the wrong day, well, he puts his wife in a harem. My bad. I mean, what did he say to Sarah when he went back to get her? And you saw Mary and Martha, and in one deal, Mary handled everything perfectly, and blah blah blah, and Martha was running around like an idiot with her head cut off, and Mary's sitting there listening, and Martha's, you know, out of fellowship. You gotta tell her to get up and help me, Lord. And then the next time you see Martha's the one's got her head on straight, and Mary's blubbering like an idiot at the death of Lazarus, accusing Jesus of being unfair. Well. If you catch them at the right time, there's no telling what you could see. So don't be shocked when you see stuff in people's lives. Oh, well, man, they were a mess. Well, you might have just caught them on a bad day. They might not. 8 days out of 10, they may be fine. 9 days out of 10. And you caught them at that bad time. And so, you know, Mary's up there blubbering, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus. And this is the only time that's ever recorded that Jesus cried. He was so disgusted with this display that he couldn't even deal with it. Now, that's got to be pretty severe when the Lord can't even handle your STA stuff. So, but the reality is, again, we all have emotions. We have to deal with them. And doctrine is designed to put your emotions and help you put them in order and help you keep your emotional house in order so that you're not running with your emotions on the one hand or denying that they exist. You know, you also met that type of person, you know, somebody very near and dear to him died. Well, I don't care. I'm just fine, thanks. You know, like the desperate housewives. Then the next thing you know, they're all killing themselves. Why do people commit suicide? I think it's a large measure because they don't deal with certain key emotional things in their life, and it finally gets to them. They finally crack under the pressure. So it's best just to admit if you have some emotion, okay, I'm feeling this way. Now, God, I recognize this is wrong. I judge this. I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I do. Instead of, you know, well, God, I'm not mad. And God's always really fooled when we tell him that kind of stuff because he can't tell. Yeah, not much. So, as we've seen again, the emotional responses of those that are positive, verse point 10, and those that are negative are often seen to be polar opposites. 11, the reality is that one's worldview dramatically shapes how one feels in terms of what happens. Is this event seen as good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, right or wrong? You know, you'll hear people say, so-and-so happened today. Well, that was a tragedy. A tragedy? Well, what's a tragedy? People dying and going to hell is a tragedy. You know, you see these things, and they show them, you know, like today I was flipping around. I was taking a break before I went to work out, and I was flipping around. They had this deal on HBO about, you know, these kids going out and drinking and driving, and then they showed them in the trauma center after the wreck. You know, their head swelled up like an egg. Looked like Adam Sandler on a bad day. And you know, and it was awful. And you think, and you know, and they're all, oh, this is a tragedy. This is all. Yeah, that is, it is stupid to go out and do that. But the reality is, God allowed it to happen now, didn't he? And, yeah, you know, probably if it were up to emergency room personnel, they'd outlaw drinking and they'd outlaw motorcycles, I'll bet. I mean, those two things right there probably bring a lot of business. You know, you take alcohol out, how many people don't get shot or stabbed or or whatever else, you know. So the point is, again, people look at things and, oh, this is a this is a horrible tragedy. Well, God allowed it. And, you know, people, this tsunami, we got tsunami relief coming out of our ears. That was just a little bitty warm-up. That was a little wade in the kiddie pool about what's going to happen. What are they going to be doing then? So, again, the cosmos views things very differently than we do, and you have to recognize that. It's not that we don't care about people. It's that at a certain level, number one, I recognize I can't do anything about it. And knowing your limitations is a good thing in life. And you need to recognize your limitations. I can't save the whole world. I mean, it's tough enough, you know, dealing with the things in my niche. But now I'm responsible for the whole world. Well, that's a little bit big for me. I'm sorry. I don't have that broad of shoulders. 12, there are really only two dominant worldviews. The first is the humanistic worldview, and the second is the spiritual religious worldview. Nowadays, of course, the primary view is the humanistic worldview, largely shaped by uniformitarian evolutionary thinking. And that's where the dominant scientific theory is, and it's also where the dominant worldview is. As they talk about things and write about things, they're writing from a perspective that is more or less assumes evolution is true, and it writes God out of the picture. You never hear, you can watch the world news tonight every night, and you'll never hear the name of God mentioned once. You can probably watch news on Channel 7 or pick, you know, Tampa Channel or whatever. Watch CNN and see how 24 hours of news, see how often God's mentioned. You'd think he'd be in there occasionally if he actually exists. Surely God's done something worthy of note today. No? No mention of God. It's like God is painted completely out of the picture. And that's the way they do it. So the first view here does not accept the concept of spiritual forces that are in conflict with one another. And any talk of Satan, demons, and spiritual warfare is viewed as immature thinking at best and nonsense at worst. 14, the second worldview is based on the revelation of Scripture and asserts that two invisible spiritual kingdoms exist and are continually at war with one another. And that's the view we accept. And what we see in the world, in some ways, is the outplay of what we don't see in the invisible realm all around us. And that God exists, he's everywhere, but you've never seen him. You haven't seen an angel, you haven't seen a demon. You haven't seen Satan, certainly. And guess what? So people haven't seen it. Well, largely our culture is based on, if you haven't seen it, it's not real. It doesn't exist. Well, there's a lot of things that are real I haven't seen. You know, the only time I've seen electricity is in the sky. You know, the lightning bolt hits out there on the wing of your plane, it shakes you up a little bit. You suddenly realize, hey, that's electricity out there. Boom! And, you know, but I don't see the electricity in here. I mean, I see the results of it. I can see the lights on. But, you know, you can go out to your electric meter, watch it spin in the summer. Use it as a fan. But you don't see the electricity going through there. And so there's lots of things. I haven't seen the Eiffel Tower, but I guess it's over there in France, near as I can tell. So, again, for people to say, well, I haven't seen it, so it can't be real, well, that's ludicrous. How many things have people not seen? And, of course, they're real. They're very real. Well, 15, further, the revelation found in the Bible indicates that the first worldview are already deceived. Their hearts and minds are blinded by the invisible enemy they do not believe exists. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. So this clearly plays right into Satan's hands. Obviously, he's called the Prince of Darkness for a reason. And he operates in darkness. He operates under stealth. He operates in an invisible world where, you know, and largely, I mean, that's got to be one of his real coups, is to get people to believe that he doesn't exist. or that he's running around, you know, red horns and a pitchfork, and that he's not this powerful angel that was the second most powerful being ever created. Actually, he was the first most powerful ever created, second only to God himself, but God is uncreated. So God always existed. So 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again, we've discussed this before. I've talked to several of you about it. I mean, you wonder at a certain point, why me? Why am I any different than my cosmic counterpart out there? Why am I positive? Why do I get the benefits of all of this? You look at the cosmos and you think, I mean, if somebody walked up to you and said, hey, all right, look, here, you got two choices. You can live or die. Most people are going to take live. And then you tell them, well, here's the way you have to do it. Well, then obviously when it comes to a spiritual life, they blow that off. Well, I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. And the sad reality of the religious world is, as a matter of fact, I was watching this interchange. I stayed out of it this time, to my credit, on one of my lists. But I was watching this interchange. There's this guy who's actually a believer, but he couldn't exegete his way out of a paper bag. He's very intelligent. I think he's in Germany, but I'm not sure. And he's doing the book of Revelation. So it's a little fascinating to me to watch his comments. Because, I mean, having been through most of it, and I sort of know where he's coming. Well, he said, well, you know, there's no such thing as a literal second advent. Jesus is not returning bodily to the planet. There's no millennium. Blah, 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 blah. But he's a believer, see? And he's got all the skills, but he still can't exegete. Still can't come to the knowledge of the truth at some level. Always learning, but can't come to the knowledge of the truth. And then there's this other guy that's answering him back, and this guy's an unbeliever. And he said, what are you talking about? This didn't even make sense to an unbeliever who looked at it. And I'm like, when unbelievers can see it, you really messed up. I mean, that's bad. And I'm sitting there watching, I'm watching this, and this unbeliever is just tearing holes in his stuff right and left, and I mean, and doing a good job of it, too. Because he said, well, his coming, he says he's coming as a present, indicative, and it means he's coming, he's always in the process of coming. And the guy writes him back and says, what kind of an idiot are you? What do you mean coming, he's always in the process of coming and never arrives? What? Yeah, I'm coming home, honey. I'll just never get there. I'm always on my way home. I just never arrive. And I mean, this unbeliever sees the stupidity of this stuff. And I'm like, I don't even have to say a thing. I'm like, this guy is tearing you a new one, and you deserve it. I mean, how stupid can you be? Always coming and yet never arrives. That's an interesting concept. That doesn't work anywhere else, though, now, does it? Checks in the mail. Well, it works there. Always coming and never arrives. Well, and this, you know, even with these people out there in Christendom, I mean, it is a zoo out there when you look at what they're doing exegetically and theologically. I mean, when unbelievers are more astute than these, quote, scholars and theologians, we're in trouble. So 4, 3, and 4, so they're blinded. They can't see it. And why do we get to see it? Why did God choose us? Well, it boils down to something very simple. Positive volition. We wanted to know the truth. They don't. And it's just that simple. And however long it took God to get us to the point where we are now, he went through all the process and got us there. And that's the whole thing with positive volition. Nobody drops through the cracks. Nobody's accidentally going to go to hell that otherwise wanted to go to heaven. And really, I guess you could boil down positive volition to that pretty simple fact. Do you want to go to heaven or not? I mean, and are you willing to do what it takes to go to heaven? Would you believe in Jesus Christ? And that's pretty simple to me. And so we get it and they don't. We see it and they're blind. We're not condemned. They're condemned already. And it all almost sounds too good to be true. You're like, well, okay. Also Acts 26:18, I think, which is where Paul is detailing his ministry. And God raised Paul up, of course, and basically, again, if you're a positive believer, you're invincible till God's done with you. And however long that is. Now, we don't know how long our phase two is. I mean, just because I know that fact doesn't mean I go out and, you know, do stupid stuff. Think I'll take up skydive and I'm invincible. Well, I don't like heights, for one thing. So I'm going to ride the new one, the Chakra, up there, and I won't wear the belt. As you plunge, you know, vertically straight down about 90 feet. Well, if you don't wear the belt, you'll die. So just, you know, don't let it go to your head. But God's got you taken care of. And so Paul knew all this, and he delivered him from the Jewish people in verse 17 and from the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. See, at a certain level, every believer is going to inherit. Now, if you were saved and you did absolutely nothing with doctrine for the rest of your life, and all you did was believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. You're going to have a resurrection body. You're going to be there. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy and all of that. Now, will there be things you don't have capacity for? Probably. That's a part, I think, of phase three, is your capacity to enjoy it. See, there are different people that can be at a certain thing. See, we could all be sitting here doing the same thing. Well, we are now, aren't we? Except for me, I'm standing. And you're all sitting here hearing the same words. But some have capacity at a greater level for it than others do. Some, and the capacity is built out of doctrine in the inner man. And your capacity for things comes from your willingness to orient to the truth and to deal with it and to accept it. And, you know, you can see people, you'll see people at the same concert. One person's totally into it, totally enjoying it, and the other person just sitting there like, when will this be over? So what's the difference? Capacity. Capacity is the difference. And capacity is built in some ways out of suffering in our lives. That's, everybody likes to hear this part. You're not going to have capacity without suffering at some level. Capacity is built up by in the crucible of testing and suffering. And so is that inheritance. That inheritance is made greater in the crucible of testing and suffering. And so we get to apply the doctrine we hear. Oh, I like coming to Bible class and hearing the doctrine. This part's easy. At a certain level. But actually applying it in the heat of battle when I want to kill somebody and I have to rein my STA in and I have to put to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, I'd rather give in to myself, wouldn't you? I mean, none of you would, of course, but I'm the only one. And that's why I got to be pastor, I guess. I'm the only one that goes through this, or maybe I go through it for all of us. And we all go through it. I recognize that. And so in that regard, the pastor's no different than any other believer out there. Goes through the same test. I put my pants on one leg at a time, just like all the other people do. You know, get up in the morning, go to work, do my thing, study, teach. And in that regard, I'm no different than you. I'm supposed to set an example in the doctrine I teach, not just teach it, actually apply it myself. And so we're all on the same team, and at some level, we're all going through the same things. But the cosmos out there, well, they miss out on all this. No capacity for it, no ability to understand it. And they miss out on it, and they live under darkness. 16, given these realities, it is understandable that the emotional responses of those that are negative and hostile to the truth are often in complete antithesis to the emotional responses of those that seek to understand and orient to the truth. 17, therefore, the command to rejoice is based on the fact that in the spiritual warfare, a decisive blow has been struck against the primary force in the devil's world. And in fact, this destruction of political Babylon occurs just prior to the destruction of religious Babylon, which actually precedes it, or actually follows it. And two major, major forces have been completely eliminated from human history. I mean, with just literally with one fell swoop almost, in a matter of months. It's no more than months. It's certainly a period of less than a year. The U.S. and Catholicism are wiped out. Now, what will the world look like after that? I mean, that's going to dramatically change the political, religious, and every other kind of landscape out there. So, again, and this is where we're headed on all of this. Where we're headed on all this is the climax. And the climax, as we get down toward the end, gets pretty nasty. In fact, it gets so nasty that at the end, Jesus Christ himself personally wades in and slaughters his enemies in, we might say, hand-to-hand combat, for lack of a better term. And the river of blood is going to be long and deep, as we know. And it's going to get very nasty. Why? Because at a certain point, see, the devil just will not lay down and roll over on this thing. He is going to fight this till the very end. There's no quit in him. I guess I got to give him that. But I guess when you know you're headed to the lake of fire, I'm not sure I'd quit either. I mean, if I could, you know, have some way to try to undo that, I would probably want to undo it, I suspect. But whether he even believes that doctrine or not, who knows? Who knows what he thinks? It's hard to get into the satanic thinking, and who wants to? Well, 18, as Bultmann has noted in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, there are echoes of the Old Testament demand for jubilation at God's eschatological acts of judgment, Deuteronomy 32, 43. So this is all viewed as quite appropriate, is from a historical sense, and also here in a prophetic sense. It's quite appropriate at a certain point. Now see, this is what we would call sanctified rejoicing over your enemies. There's sinful rejoicing when your enemy falls, and then there's sanctified rejoicing when your enemy falls. This falls under the latter. This is the kind God honors. Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people. Isaiah also 1:24. So there's this appropriate sense that sometimes when we see evil squashed and justice is done, I'm sorry, I don't have any heartburn about it. You don't have to have heartburn about it. There's a point and a place and a time for God to do this. And he does it. Isaiah 1:24, therefore the Lord God of the armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my foes. Also chapter 44, verse 23. So the warning has gone out, though. I mean, this is clearly no scriptural secret that God has this in mind. I mean, if you don't want to read the whole Bible, just jump to the end and see what happens. You can figure it out by reading Revelation, what he's got in mind. And I understand it's a difficult book because of all the symbolism, because of the language of accommodation, because of all the fulfillment of various things. And a lot of it, obviously, is all of it, largely, is still future from chapter 4 on. It's still future. But when you read about a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, and people will say, well, that's not literal, that's a figure. For what? What's worse than that? You know, okay, it's a symbol. For what? Tell me what it's a symbol for. Tell me what that represents that's worse than fire and sulfur. And you see these, you know, tormented phrases, tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that doesn't really mean tormented day and night forever. Well, what's it mean? What does it mean, tormented for a little while? Does it mean, you know, how are you going to interpret that? And so certain things in there, people like to try to get around them, but they're really not that easy to get around. Isaiah 44:23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And this obviously gets into fundamental issues of like covenant theology and such, that the church has not replaced Israel. We are not, quote, the new Israel, as people have taught. Israel has a future before the Lord, a national future, in fact. Isaiah 49:13. And sometimes, you know, when you get into verses like this, like in 18:20, where it's, you know, rejoice over her because he's avenged your blood. And there's another verse later in the chapter about that. The reality is sometimes we tend to focus, and you see this in the cosmos too. They're against capital punishment. Why? Because they don't really have any regard for the rights of the victim. They don't focus on what they should be focusing on over here. There was a victim this crime should be punished. And so when the reality is very often, of course, people focus on the punishment and they don't focus on the fact that this is providing relief for the other person. Oh, well, I'm against that. You can't rehabilitate people by the capital punishment. No, and we're not trying to. We're trying to eliminate them from society with capital punishment. And so they don't focus on the rights of the victim. They don't focus on the wrong. They don't focus on those who've suffered under all of this. And when it all comes out, and when you see all of this at the end, and you find out exactly, and I know it gets oppressive even studying some of this, but believe me, I don't think we've touched the hem of the garment on what our country's been involved in and what it's done. And I say our country, I'm talking about our visible and invisible leadership, going back to Eisenhower and even before. And going back to Woodrow Wilson, in fact, that they were run by these people way back when. And they were making deals, and the people that have suffered, how many people, you know, if people see that picture, you remember the picture out of the Vietnam War where the guy's standing there and he just takes the gun and just drops the South Vietnamese guy? And you know what's going to happen. I mean, he's going to shoot him in the head. Well, does that guy deserve to be avenged? And who's responsible for that, by the way? Was it our country? And if it was, that would explain a lot, because that was just one little incident, one little moment in time there for you. And again, I don't think it would be too oppressive, I think, to really study it all out too far, because it's oppressive enough as it is. Well, Isaiah 49:13, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. And Psalm 96:11-13. So there are people out here. In some ways, we suffer under this oppressive system. I mean, we have literally succeeded now in making white middle-class Americans a minority in their own country. I can't call the bank and speak in English. I've got to hear, and I was watching today, you know, there's some scam they're running from California. They're targeting Hispanic people, apparently, in the high schools and trying to get them to buy a bunch of stuff they don't need for $4,000. And so they're going to send out notices in how many ever languages they have to. Hey, I know how many you need to send it out in. One, English. And if they can't figure it out in English, then fine, go do something else. I can appreciate that aliens and strangers have problems, but you know what? Again, only in America would we expect the alien and that we have to orient to the alien and stranger. You go to France and try some of this on them. Tell them, start speaking English. Well, the French are snotty enough as it is. You know, I hope nobody hears French, but I'm teasing. Psalm 96:11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. And some have asked, you know, are these passages literal? Are they figurative? Are they poetic? Because there really is obviously going to be a physical change in the creation as well itself. And creation, as it says in Romans, groans under the pangs of childbirth up until now. But after the birth, the creation itself is enhanced and relaxed, and the curse is lifted in a lot of ways. So let all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So 19, some have thought that the call here to rejoice seems strange and offensive at first blush. However, one must recognize that the primary concern of this book is the righteous conclusion of God's plan for the world. And unfortunately, as we have pointed out, Satan and those under his forces of darkness, demons, people under human viewpoint, people under possession, negative unbelievers, they're not just going to roll over on this. They are not going down without a fight. And so in some regards, all the destruction is an absolute necessity. It has to happen this way. And that's what we see that word often very, or several times in this book we've seen it, the little DEI, it is necessary. And what all is necessary? Well, basically everything we're studying in this book is necessary, whether we want to accept it or not. 20, beyond that, there is certainly a place for defending the justice of God and for vindicating his servants who have suffered under religious Babylon, economic Babylon, and the devil's world in general. And 21, as one might expect, there are significant differences between exegetes as to how many groups are in view. On first blush, when you read the passage, you see this command, there are four vocatives there. Heaven, which is a singular, saints, apostles, and prophets. And then you have three plurals. So this begs the question, is heaven, obviously, does it mean the inhabitants of heaven, and are those inhabitants composed of saints, apostles, and prophets? That is certainly one view you can take. Well, 22, some see four, heaven itself, then saints, apostles, and prophets, say Van Kampen and Cooper. Some see three, like Osborne, where he sees heaven, and then he sees those three that follow being various parts of heaven. And some understand it to be a command to both human and angelic inhabitants of heaven. 23, Michael sees the command as being addressed to those in heaven. That would include the angels, the living creatures, the elders, and identifies the saints as those believers on earth. So he would see this as being a command here to rejoice, O heaven, and that would be all the inhabitants there. And then the saints, now this is a command for people on the earth to rejoice. One question would have to become, certainly, will people on the earth hear this command? That would be one of the issues you would have to address, is this a heavenly command? Is it given in heaven, or is this loud enough, as we might say, so the people on earth heard it, and they understood they were supposed to do this? Well, 24, the fact that the vocative form of heaven is used would naturally be taken to refer to the inhabitants of heaven, which do include angels, church-age believers, Old Testament believers that have not received their resurrection bodies, and the four living creatures. So if you take heaven sort of in its entirety, we're already there at the time this command is uttered. And that would mean we would be there as the resurrected church, as under the figure of the 24 elders, who are representatives of the courses of the priesthood. Well, 25, the first specific group that is told to rejoice is the saints, which we have identified as believers. Scratch point 25. I've had to revise my thinking on this. Just take it completely out and eliminate it, because I found a place certainly in here where saints is not technical for only those outside of the church age. And it's either up in chapter 19 or 20 somewhere. I found it, and I looked at the verse, and I said, you know, this cannot be what I've been thinking. So, and this is a part of it. You just have to bear with me. I'm doing the best I can. But if you want to teach the book, I'd be happy to let you. So, again, scratch that point. Because saints can be, John, as I found, can use this, believers from any time in history with no concern for where they came from. Now, he doesn't use it that way in his other writings, which really threw me at first. Because I thought, well, surely he would have at least used it once of believers. Because Paul uses hagios lots of times of believers. It's his favorite term for believers, practically. So, and John never does. So I thought, well, okay, it seems to me that John doesn't use this word this way. But there's a later verse here, which I find, you know, and even being a chapter ahead sometimes is not enough. Well, 26, in this context, it may very well be inclusive of saints that are still on earth, and saints that are awaiting their resurrection bodies in heaven. And that's how Beasley Murray takes it, basically as Old Testament believers that haven't received their resurrection, and of, we might say, people still in the age of Israel, because they're going to be in Daniel's 70th week. Well, I was trying to get through this, but we'll get a few points Sunday, but our time is done. So let's stop there and continue here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.